Well, at this time, we'll turn to the book of Habakkuk, which is one of your Old Testament minor prophets, and this is always a good moment for the pastor to see how well their congregation knows their Bibles. It's one of those ones that can be tricky to find. There's only three chapters, and it's easy to jump over, but Habakkuk chapter 3 is what we're going to be looking at, and so may God bless our time together here in His Word. Just to give a little rundown of the story, since we're kind of jumping in towards the end of this minor prophet's book. So far, Habakkuk the prophet has been frustrated with God in chapter 1 because he sees so much evil and wickedness going on in his own city with his own people. And so he calls on God and asks God, why is he overlooking all this evil? And God says, I'm not going to overlook it. I will punish Israel for their sins. And he tells them, I am going to send the nation of Babylon. And Habakkuk's response to that is, God, I know we're pretty bad, but isn't Babylon kind of known as being worse than us? And it's true. Babylon was a wicked nation, a cruel nation. And God says, yes, Babylon is deserving of punishment for their sins too, but I am using Babylon to discipline my people. It's at this time that now Habakkuk knows Israel is going to be captured. Israel is going to be taken into captivity. And so he writes this prayer, he pens this prayer for Israel to put on their hearts while they are going to be spending the next couple of decades in the nation of Babylon. And so here's what this prophet wants his people, the nation of Israel, to understand in this beautiful prayer that he has written. Habakkuk chapter 3, we're going to read the first 13 verses. We won't cover the whole prayer, but a good chunk of it today. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth, which is a musical instrument. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Taman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light he had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and he startled the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction and the curtains of the land of Midian trembled. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? And was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea? That you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation. Your bow was made quite ready, and oaths were sworn over your arrows. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled, and the overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. And you went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed, you struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. Selah, which means pause, reflect, meditate upon these things. Brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever felt cornered or surrounded, like there was no exit or no way out? Well, in 1940, Hitler had surrounded 400,000 troops, those from France, from Britain, and from Belgium, the Allied forces, and he had trapped them on the beaches of Dunkirk. And here, In this predicament, there was expected that there would be a huge loss of life. No one actually expected that any one of these soldiers would be able to get out. But Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister of Britain at this time, made a desperate plea over the airwaves. And he called out for anyone who might have personal boats or any means of getting these people across the waters to go and try to rescue as many soldiers as you could. And because of that desperate plea that went out over the airwaves, they were able to save 338,000 soldiers. Soldiers that were surrounded from behind and before. They were able to get 338,000 out of there. It was a marvelous deliverance of these soldiers. And Winston Churchill himself would later call this date a miracle of deliverance. And brothers and sisters, in this world, we can often feel how we are surrounded, how we are outnumbered, how our sins are many and seem very, very powerful. And so oftentimes we feel pinned down and cornered in this world. And this weekend we are celebrating the fact that we have a God who can save not just a good number of His own, but He will save every single one of His people. He will lose not one soul. He is a far greater Savior than Winston Churchill was in his day. And so we celebrate the deliverance that He has done for us. And so today in this song, I want to ground us, because though we have the salvation in part, we are waiting on the full. And so there's many times where we still feel pinned down in this world, where we still feel cornered in this world, where sometimes we wonder if we are going to make it. And this prayer helps us get our eyes off of this world and set it on the King who is coming again to save His people to the uttermost, every single one of them. So we have a great, great Savior. So here is Habakkuk, and he's writing a prayer, and he knows that his nation, his people, are going to be taken off into Babylon. They are soon going to be cuffed and shackled and dragged into that cruel and oppressive city. And so what does he do to help prepare them for this moment? Does he give them fire root tactics to get out of this danger? Does he give him a means so that once they're in Babylon, they can be like a Trojan horse that overthrows the empire? These are not the ways that Habakkuk would encourage his people. He writes this prayer, which you'll notice is also a song, to help ingrain in these people a desire to look up, a desire to set their eyes upon the one who can save them from this nation that is about to conquer them. So this is a prayer that he gives. And in our day, in our time, we need to be looking up to, as we see maybe the end of the world coming to its fruition, as we fear we might be living in the very, very last moments where the rise of the Antichrist and all his minions might come against the church. We need to get our eyes up on the only one who can deliver us, and that is our Savior. So how does Habakkuk help us to expect this deliverance? Well, three ways as we look through this text. One, he helps us revel in God's character. And then he helps us rehearse God's mighty works. And finally, he helps us rest in his perfect plan. So let's begin here by reveling in God's mighty character. I love this grand vision that we get swept up into. In verse 3, we read of God coming from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Now, Mount Paran is one of three mountains in which God would give His law to the nation of Israel. And so what Habakkuk is doing here is reminding Israel where their God is coming from. God is coming from this covenantal relationship that He has made with His people. You imagine as they're being shackled and as they're being dragged out, they're wondering, is God still with us? Is our God still for us? Have we sinned? Have we duffed up so much now that God is no longer going to be the nation of Israel? And what he's doing at the beginning of this prayer by reminding them that God is coming down from his covenantal mountain. He's saying that God has not forgotten his relationship with you. God always keeps this in the forefront of his mind. And so when he comes to save his people, he is always reminding himself, this is my peculiar treasure. This is my chosen inheritance. This is the people that I love. Israel, never forget the covenants I have made with you. I will not forget those. I will always be true to my promises. I will always be true to who I am to you. You can rest on this comfort that my covenant is always something that I will act upon and live for. And so he reminds them as they're going out into Babylon that he has made a special covenant with his people. Now there is a truth here that God is dealing with his people. Habakkuk knows at this point that God is going to send Babylon and they will capture them. Why? Because Israel is living in wickedness and sin and they are abandoning their God. So God is going to send them into exile so that they might call out, so that they might see their sin, so that they might acknowledge their need for his help. But this prayer beautifully shows the balanced nature that is in our God. What Habakkuk says, he says in verse 2, O Lord, in wrath, would you remember your mercy? We should take note of this, that God's discipline for us, God's discipline of his people, is done in such a way that it is always balanced by his mercy. John Calvin writes this, he says, the scripture represents the judgment with which God visits his people as wrath, not towards their persons, but towards their sins. So though then God shows love to his chosen, yet he testifies when he punishes their sins that iniquity is hated by him. But let us ever set up against it this truth, that God is in such a way angry that he never forgets his mercy. Isn't that a beautiful way to put it? God is in such a way angry that he never ever forgets his mercy. So yes, he will show Israel that he has an anger for sin, that he can't just wink past sin. And we've talked about that on Good Friday. That there is a cost to sin, that it is deadly. Yet at the same time, he will show that his love for Israel is not diminished in any way. It is a perfectly balanced God that we serve. So sometimes you might have it in your earthly life where you have it with your parents where they just blow up and they're enraged. And all they're wanting to do is vent that rage and show how upset they are. It's not always balanced, is it? But our Father never disciplines his children like that. He always disciplines in love. And so though he might show wrath against sin, he will also show that he is full of mercy and love to his people. He revels in his God's covenantal character, his balanced character, and he also revels here in his everlasting character. In verse 6, he says, the everlasting mountains were scattered, the perpetual hills bow down. His ways are everlasting. He rejoices to know that God does not change. I believe what he's talking about here with the mountains and the hills, so I believe he's speaking here of the nation of Babylon. From his standpoint, they look like a towering mountain. If you know your history of Babylon, you know it was this rich, wealthy nation, technologically advanced, huge walls. It seemed like nothing could take them down. He says, even though Babylon might seem like an everlasting mountain before him, what is this nation compared to the everlasting, eternal nature of our God? Babylon has come and gone. God has been from eternity past and will be there for eternity to come. And so he revels in the nature of his God. This God is eternal. That this God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And so the mercy that he showed to his forefathers, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, the mercy that he showed to 1,000 generations is all evidence to Habakkuk that his God will do the same for his people in his time, in his generation, because he does not change. Habakkuk would have us sit here and revel in the character of our God. You know, many will speak of today and our nation in the West, and they'll say, it seems we are under the judgment of God. And I would agree. I believe we are right now under God's judgment. I will point out passages like Romans chapter 1, where God gives over men to be with men, and they'll say, if you look at Romans 1, it's saying, this is the judgment of God. I believe here in the West, we are under God's judgment. We ought to learn from this that there's no reason to cast aside hope. See, God is dealing with this nation of Israel, and He is judging Israel by putting them into Babylon. But at the same time, His end goal, the reason why He's doing this, is to win Israel back to Himself. And we need to keep these things in tension with each other. Sometimes people will say, God is no longer working here in the West. He's now working in other parts of the world because He's judged us and He's then left us. And that is not true. God ever keeps in mind the covenant that He has with His people. He ever keeps in mind those who are His chosen. Yes, we might be exiles in this world, but He knows every blip on the map. He knows exactly where His people are. And the reason He brings judgment is not because He ultimately just wants to destroy all those who are against us. He wants to show the world His mercy. And so there's great hope here for our nation here in Canada that God can do something here again. That His judgment is not a sign that He does not want to show us mercy. Maybe He's working through this judgment to cause a revival in our land to look to Him. Don't lose hope for ourselves. Don't lose hope for those in our churches. We take this on a personal note if we think of God's fatherly discipline. There's people in our church who are under discipline or going to be under discipline. And what a beautiful thing it is to remind ourselves of God's nature here. The God who has covenanted with us is a God who ever keeps His relationship before Him. He always does what's best for that relationship. He always does it so that He might present His bride beautiful and spotless. He always does it so that He might win us over by His grace and His love. Don't ever forget that. And then also remind yourself that though discipline is a hard thing to go through, He does it in love. And He will do it in such a way in your own life that He will show that His mercy is very, very present. These things, this is the way God acted with Israel of old. He's the same today. He will be the same for His people now. So So Habakkuk has us in the beginning here to revel in the nature of our God. The second thing he has us do is to rehearse the works of God. And it's wonderful how he starts building up this case for God's passionate zeal to save his people. He's being taken over by the Babylonian nation, okay? Huge nation, many in number, and they were known for their cruelty and their brutality. And so it can be rather intimidating. And here, you might start to have questions, right? The people in the day might start to have questions. How can we get out of Babylon? It's the leading empire of our day. How can we, tiny Israel, ever be set free from a nation like that? We often in our own lives have very similar experiences, don't we? Where we sometimes think, man, I don't know if I can get over the sin. I don't know if I can deal with the challenges in our day. I don't know if I can deal with such an environment in my school or my workplace that is so toxic. Will I survive? Will God be able to deliver me from even this? And here he starts to build a showcase for how God is able to conquer anything and everything. We see in the beginning here his power over nature. In verse 3 it says, God's glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. The kings of this world might have certain subjects in their empire that can speak highly of their king. Well, God has literally all of creation, heaven and earth, that sings forth his praise. That's how mighty he is, because he is the creator of everything we see in this world. And so he has complete control over nature. We see him using that control for one particular reason, to save his people. Look at verse 8. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea? what is Habakkuk talking about here? He's talking about the time where God would part an entire sea in half so that he can lead his people through dry land. Or he was talking about the time with the Jordan River, where God would do the exact same thing. A river that always has been connected is now separated in two, severed, so that he might lead the nation of Israel through. And what he is showing us here is God has absolute power over nature. He says, why are you doing that, God? Why are you splitting open seas? Is it because you're angry at the water? It's a rhetorical question. The answer should be obvious. It's not that God was mad at the water. The water was doing exactly what God was commanding it to do. The reason is God wanted to save his people. And so the water says, I love the language of verse 10, the deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. It's like the water's parting ways, and that becomes the arms of the sea. And now it's calling out to its maker and saying, if you want me to get out of the way so you can let Israel through, I am pleased to do just that. The sea is answering to God. We see in verse 11, the sun and moon will stop in their tracks so that God can bring salvation to his people. It says, the sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. And that's referring to the story in Joshua 10. The sun and moon that's been spinning around this world this whole entire time from day one. God would say, I want you to halt in your path. Why? Because Israel was dominating their enemies. And so God allowed the sun to continue to spread its light so that Israel could have a complete and total victory. It says at the end of that story in Joshua 10 that the Lord fought for Israel. The reason why God would part seas and stop sun and moon in the sky is all for their salvation. So he reminds us of God's power over nature, and then he applies it to God's power over Israel's enemies. What's striking about the instances that Habakkuk brings up in this prayer is how little they have to do with any human involvement whatsoever. Verse 5, it says, before him, that's God, went pestilence and fever followed at its heels. Here's God dealing with his enemies. Remember the nation of Israel? How he sent pestilence, how he sent plague after plague after plague upon Egypt. Until the point that Pharaoh said, I can't hold this nation any longer. And so the call that God had for him to let his people go, Pharaoh had no choice but to obey God. So he was able to use plagues to make a nation cough up his people. God was able to use fevers that followed at his heels. And what that's talking about is the Ark of the Covenant. You remember when that got captured, how the nations would try to hold on to this Ark, and all of a sudden their false gods would fall over, and all of a sudden the people would start coming down with tumors and fevers, and they couldn't hold on to this Ark until they actually sent the Ark back and said, we can't hold on to this thing. This belongs to the nation of Israel. And so God didn't need an army around his ark. He didn't need a rescue team to go in and bring that ark back. Israel wasn't even around. All they had was this ark that's sitting there in their nations, and it was defeating entire nations on its own. This is the God that we serve. He's got power over nature to stop sun and moon and split up seas and cause mountains to bend. And he's got the power over all enemies to make sure that none can defeat his people. So Babylon might seem big to you, but it is nothing to God. And that's the message that we ought to pull from this for ourselves today. Whatever enemies that might make you shake in your boots as you're looking at them, in your own strength or power, okay, it might seem big to you, but before God, it is absolutely nothing. So we read in verse 13, why is God doing this? He went forth for the salvation of his people. This is what moves God. What moves God is to save his own. And so Habakkuk takes these realities. He says, God, would you revive your work then? In verse 1, revive your work in the midst of the years. If you are a God who delights to save, and you're using the nation of Babylon for a time, we pray that that time would come to a place where you indeed will save your people from that land. And what a beautiful prayer to be had and to be prayed again this day. As we think of our own nation, there's hope here. There's hope that the God who did these powerful things of old, He hasn't changed. This God who is able to do these mighty wonders, we ought to rehearse these works. And when we rehearse these works, we ought to see He can do mighty things in our nation and in our day and in our time. If we want to apply it to the nation, we need to pray for revival. We need to continue to pray that God would save more and more, that the ends of the earth would look to Him for salvation. We ought to also pray for our own hearts. Because isn't it true how often that we need that personal revival? As David would say, the Lord is my shepherd. He restores my soul. As we beautifully were speaking of this morning, is how Jesus, our risen Lord, did that with Peter. It ought to be a prayer that we have for our own lives. Maybe you're going through a season right now where you feel the furthest from God that you've ever been. Maybe you feel like your spiritual life is just completely dried up. Maybe you feel like you're just out in the prodigal son's pit, in that mire with the pigs all around you. Maybe you think that this is it. I've left my first love. What hope do I have? I hope you can see here that God is passionate to restore things. God is passionate to revive things. If you've left your first love, go to Him and He'll stoke that flame again. He doesn't want us sitting off or drifting off or becoming cold. He is eager to save His people. He wants us to delight in His love and delight in His truth and delight to know Him. If we run to Him, the God who can revive a nation, He can revive your soul. He can make you vigorous and passionate just as He is for the things of God. So may that be our prayer on this Easter day yet again. Lastly, I want to speak of how we can rest in God's plans. We turn to verse 6. We see God, He comes down from Mount Paran, right? He's coming in His covenantal love, and He's rushing down this mountain to come save His people. And then in verse 6, we see Him standing there, and He's measuring the earth. This regal, sovereign God is now standing over the nations. It says He looked, and He startled them. So Habakkuk is watching his God run down this mountain. All of a sudden, he stops abruptly, and he measures things out. This is a sign of his complete sovereignty over the nations. Isaiah will speak of God measuring the waters in the hollow of His hands and marking off the heavens with a span. You see that regal sovereignty as God is designing the borders of the oceans, and then He decides to measure out the heavens, which we still haven't figured out how far they go. And He does it by just stretching out His arm. He measures out the heavens with a span. And now He's looking at the nation of Babylon, and He's measuring them up. And what this is telling Israel is that God has this evil, wicked, cruel nation totally under His control. He knows how powerful they are. He knows the sins that they've committed of old, and He has them in the exact place that He wants them to be. He is completely sovereign over them. What a comfort that is. We think of our own lives and the evil in our own day. That's not outside of God's range. It's not gotten so out of hand that God says, I no longer can control this. But He's even working through this evil. This is what gives us confidence to say things like, all things are going to work together for the good of those who love Him. Because He has everything down, measured down to the atoms in the universe, the sins in this world, the nations are like a drop in the bucket before Him. It's all under His control. And so God comes down in this regal majesty. He measures out the nation. So we know this is a perfect plan. And then we see in verse 6, it says, the everlasting mountains are scattered, the perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. We see that God is not operating here on plan B. God has not once in the entire history of this world, not once said, I tried this, but that didn't quite work. Maybe I'll try that route. What we see here is his ways are everlasting. This is what God delights to do again and again and again. What we see he delights to do is he delights to save his people. It's an eternal plan. It's a wise plan. Ultimately, we see it's a plan of salvation. Why does God go out? He went forth for the salvation of your people. In verse 13, it repeats it. For salvation with your anointed, you crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Saying, why is God doing all these things? He's doing it to save his own. This language of crushing the head ought to bring our minds back to the book of Genesis, where God gave that promise, I will crush the head of the serpent. And this nation that right now in its villainy is looking much like that serpent, God is saying he is able to crush this foe too. We're promised that we will one day crush our enemies under our feet. It's not because of how powerful we are. It's because of what we just celebrated here on Good Friday. For the moment that Jesus died, yes, his heel was bruised, but at the very same moment, he crushed the head of the serpent. So God brings salvation to his people. Already here it says you're going to do it through your anointed. He does it through Jesus, who is the Christ, which means the anointed one. Crushes the head of the house of the wicked. There is no enemy that is too powerful for our Lord. So we can trust his plan. You might be looking at your life and you might be looking at where things are. You might be anxious and nervous about the future of where things are going to lead. Do you see this God who comes down from his covenantal mountain, comes down in this regal love for his people, has measured things out? There's nothing outside of his control. So there's no reason to fear the day or the age that we're living in. No reason to fear the new technologies and the rise of new tyrants and villains that might scare us. We don't need to fear this stuff. God has it all completely under his control. Today, as we celebrate this baptism of a young one, you know, we've had a couple of young ones now that have been in hospital, and often we think of these little children and think they're so delicate, they're so fragile. What will it be like growing up in this world, in this day? So much evil around us. And the answer to our worries and to the doubts we might have is to get our eyes again on the King who's been true to his people throughout the ages. When we see just how powerful he is, when we see the works that he's done of old, his passion for salvation, how he never, ever forgets the covenants he made with us. And we can have every confidence that no matter the day and age that we are in, he has set the time and the place we would be born. That he will protect his people to the end because he saves to the uttermost. And he saves his people in completion. Not one will be missing. Not a denying Peter. Not a history full of sin like Manasseh or the chief of sinners like Paul. No one will be absent on that day when he comes again. All of his sheep, no matter how far they strayed or how many times they fell over, the shepherd will account for everyone by name on the day he comes again. So what lengths will God go to bring salvation to his people? He will stop the sun in the sky, the sun and the moon in the sky. He will split up the waterways. He will cause the mountains to bend over. He will cause plagues and pestilences and fevers to go out in victory against the nations. He will do all of this and much more, for he will even go as far as to send his son. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. That is how far our God will go. He will bring his Son to a bloody death on a bloody cross, and then he will rise again to show that the victory is his. Death itself could not hold him down. So he is a victorious Lord over all the enemies that we might encounter. I want to offer this way of salvation to you again this day, whoever you might be, wherever you might be coming from, no matter how far off you might seem, God is a God passionate for salvation. I pray that you today would look unto His Son who is presented here as your Savior, as the one who can hold your life in His hands, as the one who can bring you to the very end and welcome you into His gates of paradise Himself. One of the songs I used to love to sing, perhaps maybe even the first song that really took a hold of my heart at a young age, was a song called Mighty to Save. And I want to end with its lyrics. It says, "We have a God who is mighty to save. While everyone needs compassion, they need a love that's never failing. Let mercy fall on me. Everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of a Savior, the hope of nations. And this Savior, He can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save. He is forever the author of salvation. He rose and conquered the grave. Yes, Jesus conquered the grave. He is forever the author of salvation. He will stop up the stars above. He will split open the seas. He will die on the cross for you to know how powerful He is to save His people. So may you look to Him all the ends of the earth and receive the salvation your God has brought before your eyes this day. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we already know this salvation is accomplished. But right now, Lord, we are still waiting to be delivered from these bodies of death, still waiting to be done with the sin and the dealing with the evil one and this sinful world that entices us. And so we pray that our Savior would come again soon and bring that accomplished salvation into its culminating and realized effects. That you would bring a new heaven and a new earth. That you would change us in the twinkling of an eye to be just like your Son. We pray, O Lord, that that salvation and your passion for salvation would be made known. That here in this church, we would again rejoice in the salvation that we have, but that we would also carry that out throughout the streets and throughout our neighborhoods and tell everyone that we know of the great work that you have done. We pray, O Lord, that we wouldn't fear the evil in this world, the darkness of this world, the nations that rise in war, and the evil one who's pursuing us like a lion, but that we would keep our eyes on Him who is more powerful than them all and stands in towering victory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.